I believe in Jesus Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. We continue our series based on the Apostles' Creed this morning as we consider the cross of Calvary, but more importantly, its implications for us here today. Now remember that the purpose of this series is for us to be clear in our minds just what it is we believe and why we believe it. We need to know what we stand for as Bible-believing Christians, because we live in a world which is hostile to God. Most reasonable people agree that Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest ever humanitarian or whatever other label you'd like to give him. His teachings and his compassions for the lost and the hurting make his torturous suffering and his death all the more tragic, because there was no evidence that he was guilty of any crime. Of course, it's a tragedy, assuming that he was just a man and nothing more. However, we need to look at the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ from a biblical and a spiritual perspective. What we're really talking about here is God taking the form of human flesh, which we've looked at in recent weeks, humbling himself and taking on the role of a servant. Jesus, in his humanity, was obedient to his heavenly Father. And Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The New Testament teaches us that through Jesus' death, he made it possible for us to be reconciled to this holy God, this Creator. This makes his death and his subsequent resurrection a victory and not a tragedy as such. And today we'll look at the suffering and the death of Jesus, but it's important to keep in mind the ultimate purpose of the cross of Calvary. It was not defeat, it was a place of victory. In English, we use the word crux or crucial to define something important. And it's no coincidence that both of those words come from the Latin word for cross. From a Christian perspective, there is no debate as to which is the most important day of all of human history. The cross of Calvary is the most crucial day. The crux of the matter is the cross of Christ. One of the most interesting things about the Apostles' Creed is that it goes straight from the virgin birth, which we looked at last Sunday, to the death of Jesus. There's no mention of anything in between. There's nothing in the creed about his teachings or about his miracles. So what does that teach us? It teaches us that Jesus was born to die. The word suffered in the creed is a summary of everything that happened between his birth and his death. Isaiah 53 verse 3 calls Jesus a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. When he was born, Herod tried to kill him. And that set the pattern for the rest of Jesus' earthly life. He was rejected by his own people. He was the enemy of the religious elite, who, had they searched the scriptures, would have known better, rather than insisting that Pilate sentence him to death. He was betrayed by Judas. He was denied by Peter. So Jesus' suffering did not begin at the cross or at the flogging before he went to the cross. It was his suffering that led him to the cross. When we look at the suffering of Jesus before Pilate, we tend to focus on the inhumane flogging which he endured, the physical suffering. But we need to take a few steps back first. The chief priests and the Pharisees were determined to put a stop to this itinerant preacher who had the knack of ruffling their feathers at every opportunity that he was given. The problem was, though, that they could not deny what he had done. Jesus had healed the sick. He had given sight and healing and hearing to the blind and the deaf. He performed countless other miracles. A few days before going to the cross, he'd even raised Lazarus from the dead. The very last verse of John's Gospel says Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books which would be written. So the authorities were determined to get rid of him, but the only charge they could bring against him was blasphemy. albeit a false charge. Pontius Pilate, though, knew the real issue. Matthew 27, verse 18 says he knew, speaking of Pilate, he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. At the heart of these trumped up charges against Jesus was envy and jealousy. One of the unnerving things about Christ is that he reads motives. The charges of blasphemy were just a thinly and badly disguised attempt to cover up the real issue. Jesus had consistently challenged the hypocrisy and the deceit of the religious leaders, and so they were determined to get rid of him. And they would do whatever was necessary to get him out of the way. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. But the problem the Jews faced was that Palestine was under Roman rule at the time. And so Jews could only be executed by Romans under the authority of the Roman procurator, who at the time was Pontius Pilate. And then we have this farcical situation of Pilate refusing to sentence Jesus, who then, as a Galilean subject, is sent to King Herod. Herod, though, receives the silent treatment, despite the questions that he was plied with. Jesus just stared at him, as if to say, I have nothing to say to you. And so the chief priests and Herod, unable to find any case against Jesus, and not being allowed to sentence anyone to death, they sent him back to Pilate. And then Pilate washes his hands. It's a term we still use today. Pilate was saying, don't involve me, it's not my problem. Now, there's been a lot of sympathy for Pilate over the years, as he seemed to be caught between a rock and a hard place. But the reality is that he had the power of life and death, but he was too cowardly to make a decision. People seem to think that by washing their hands, they can palm off responsibility. This is a major part of the suffering experienced by Jesus. The injustice of him being handed over and flogged and crucified was clear to all, especially to Pilate. And Jesus underwent tremendous emotional and spiritual suffering. It wasn't just the physical. Add to this the fact that Pilate and Herod hated each other. They were sworn enemies, but for the sake of their own political objectives, it was convenient for them at the time to call a temporary truce as they dealt with the Jesus problem. We need to remember that Jesus was as much of a threat to Pilate as he was to Herod. The Romans were brutal in their occupation of Palestine. And there was real hope among the Jews that this preacher from Galilee would lead a revolution and overthrow the Roman dictatorship. That's why Jesus was given this ticker tape parade when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, just a few days before. Pilate knew that Jesus just had to say the word, and a revolution could easily have begun. Because especially at that time, Jerusalem was packed with people because of the Passover feast. The Jews were fed up with their Roman occupiers. And politically at the time, Palestine was balanced on a knife edge. And this made Pilate very nervous. So he was more than happy to have Jesus put to death. So we need to guard against the sympathy which is sometimes given to Pilate. When he washed his hands and claimed no responsibility, he knew exactly what was going to happen. And he was as guilty of the death of Jesus as were the religious leaders. The whole thing was a conspiracy. The one person who could have prevented Jesus' execution refused to stop it. And that added to the emotional and the mental anguish and suffering of Christ. Because Jesus' message was dangerous to the political and religious establishment. He wasn't just a nice man doing nice things for people. He carried a message which was dangerous. It was both personal and political, and he was a very real threat to them. He said things which undermined the authority of the rulers of that day. He rebuked the false piety of the religious leaders, and he held nothing back in criticizing their hypocrisy. And this combination of upsetting the powerful and influential religious leaders eventually resulted in his death. When people have power, they will eventually end up using it to protect themselves rather than looking after the people that they are supposed to be caring for. Jesus' presence and his ministry were a problem And it was a threat to their power. And the best way to deal with a troublemaker like Jesus was to kill him. And so they did. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. And he was buried. Then we come to the last phrase of the creed we're looking at today. He descended to the dead. This clause is the most controversial in the Apostles' Creed. And by all accounts, it was only added some 300 years after the original creed was formed. Some churches exclude it altogether. What we do know is it was a later addition to the creed, and its precise meaning is unclear, hence the controversy. The problem with this phrase, it lies in its lack of clarity, and there are a number of opinions as to its exact meaning. The theory which makes the most sense is that in the creed, it speaks specifically what happened on the cross while Jesus was hanging there. Now, we need to go back a few hundred years first, a few thousand years. In the days of the Old Testament, there was a smoldering fire outside the camp where the bodies of sacrificial animals were burned. And it was a picture of hell, a place where there was no blessing and no protection from God. See, God in those days dwelled with his people inside the camp, inside the tabernacle, not with those on the outside. We often hear people say that hell is a place where God is not. But that idea directly opposes his omnipresence. We tend to think that when this world comes to an end, God will be in heaven and Satan will be given free reign in hell. And there he'll torment the condemned and make their eternity a misery. But he will be bound and he will be condemned too. So contrary to popular belief, Satan will have no authority in hell whatsoever. So who will have authority in hell? The answer may surprise you. God is even in the place called hell. But, and this is a big but, he is not there as a loving father. Those outside the camp, those in the place called hell, will only experience God's wrath and judgment. For them, there is no mercy. There's no forgiveness. And that's what Jesus experienced on the cross. When he died on the cross, it was outside the camp. It was outside the city of Jerusalem. Outside of God's blessing and favor. It was there as our sin bearer that he experienced wrath and judgment as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did not desert Jesus on the cross while he hung there. God was there. Just as he is in the place called hell. However, while Jesus hung on the cross, God was treating him as though he was sin. And all of this took place outside of the city gate. In the New Testament, Hebrews 13, 11 to 12, it might help us to understand what we mean when we say that Jesus descended to the dead or to hell, as some interpretations of the Apostle Creed go. It says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. That's the Old Testament. Then it speaks of the New Covenant. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. So while on the cross, Jesus suffered God's wrath and judgment so that those who put their faith in him would not have to. This also means that during this time between his death and his resurrection, Jesus did not actually descend to the place called hell, but rather he was under the power of death as he bore our sins until such time as he was raised from the dead. The phrase he descended to the dead also reinforces the belief that between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning, Jesus was completely and totally dead. We already know that he literally died a physical death on the cross. And we'll look at that in more detail next Sunday. But no matter what else we say about this phrase, he descended to the dead, there are two things which we know that it cannot mean. Firstly, it does not mean that Jesus offered salvation to those who were already dead. There is nothing in the Bible to support this. There is no such thing as post-death salvation. The Apostle Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah when he writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. And then he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The day to trust in Jesus as Savior is today. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. The only chance that we have to accept Christ is in this life. Once a person goes to hell, they stay there for eternity. There are no missionaries, there are no evangelists in hell. Secondly, whatever this phrase, he descended to the dead, might mean, it cannot mean that Jesus did anything between his death and his resurrection, which added to his work on the cross. He did not need to suffer the torment of suffering in the actual place called hell. Because when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant that the work of salvation had been completely accomplished. He didn't then have to go to hell and suffer further. The price for sin had been paid in full. Nothing needed to be added to what he did on the cross. But now we need to change gear. We need to consider the reason for the cross of Calvary. Why did Jesus have to die? It's a question we've all asked. Part of the problem is that, generally speaking, we don't believe that forgiveness of sins is the greatest need of mankind. Go and ask 100 people, Christians and non-Christians alike, what the one thing is that the world needs the most. And I'll be very surprised if forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with a holy God would make it even into the top 50. We all want world peace. We all want an end to violence and crime and corruption and abuse of women and children. We all want the potholes on our roads repaired. We all want better health. We all want a better economy. We all want to feel safe and secure in our homes. The list is endless, and there's nothing wrong with wanting these things. But what about escaping the righteous wrath of a holy God? What about the security of knowing that our sins have been forgiven and that we have nothing to fear when we die? Part of the real suffering of Christ is that he knew what man was created to be, and he was now subject to what man had become. We have rejected God and we have rejected his truth. The entire human race has looked at Jesus and in unison we have told him, we don't want your way, we don't want your truth, and we don't want your life. We don't want you. A major part of the suffering of Christ is that we have broken his heart. But what's the real point of the cross? Again, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Simply put, because of sin. Human sin is the heart of the problem, just as human sin is the problem of the heart. Jesus died to deal with our sin. He came to make atonement for our sin. One of the mysteries of the cross is that somehow the death of Jesus has dealt with or made atonement for the issue of human sin. There's a word we don't use much in English nowadays. There's the word propitiation. Propitiation means doing something in order to appease or satisfy somebody's anger or wrath. And when we look at the cross of Calvary, we begin to see the need for what Jesus did. Our sin produces the wrath of God, who is holy and perfect. His anger is a valid response to our sin. And on the cross, his righteous wrath was dealt with. It was satisfied. It was propitiated. There are two verses in the New King James Version which use that word. 1 John 2 verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Then later on in chapter 4 verse 10. It says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the mystery of the cross. That God's wrath was appeased by himself. God gave us himself in Christ in order to appease his righteous anger towards us. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 quotes from numerous Old Testament prophecies when it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Not only that, he is also the expiation of our sins. Another word we don't use much. Propitiation means to appease, while expiation means that our sins are washed away. We are made pure. On the cross, Jesus is both a propitiation and an expiation. Sin produces wrath, but the justifier wrath of God was appeased as Jesus suffered the death that we deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The Bible makes it clear to us that there is much more to the death of Jesus than meets the eye. The historical facts record the religious and political leaders conspiring together to bring his life to an end. But the bigger picture is that Jesus chose this path willingly. He wasn't just crucified. He chose to sacrifice his life for all of humanity. Jesus did not die merely because he upset the political and religious leaders. He died for us, and he died for our sins. In the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for O my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Hebrews 2 verse 9 tells us that Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What is the greatest sin in the world? Surely the answer must be executing the Son of God. Yet in this great sin there is a great miracle. From the greatest sin comes the greatest blessing: forgiveness for those who accept the grace of God through the cross. Let's make it more personal. What is the greatest sin any of us can commit? We can't literally crucify Jesus again. We can't actually repeat the sins of those who were in Jerusalem that day, some 2,000 years ago. There's a haunting hymn we often sing on Good Friday which asks a very good question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? It's a good question, but the answer is no. I wasn't there, and neither were you. So what is the greatest sin that we can commit? Rejecting Christ. Rejecting what he has done for us. And we do this by saying, "I don't care what you did for me." Indifference to Jesus means that you don't care about his death for you. But to do so is the gravest mistake you will ever make. This idea of Jesus taking our place, of him suffering on our behalf, a penalty which we should have faced, is central to the Christian faith. Each and every one of us is a sinful human being, and the ultimate outcome of this sin is death. Sin destroys life. Our sinfulness disconnects us from God. But he chose to intervene. He sent Jesus to live a life free of sin and then to die a death on our behalf. He faced death so we don't have to. The consequences that we should be suffering, he suffered. And by doing this, Jesus has opened the way back to God and to life in all of its fullness. The atoning death of Jesus Christ for us is what the gospel is really all about. He died and he suffered for our sin so we don't have to. And so now we have this great exchange: Christ's righteousness for our unrighteousness. If we are ever going to grasp the significance of the cross of Calvary, we simply have to get this. Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness in exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I want to close with a quote from a book written by the theologian David Wells. The book is called The Search for Salvation. He says, man is alienated from God by sin, and God is alienated from man by wrath. It is in the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath averted. And this is the key. So now God can look on man without displeasure, and man can look on God without fear. Sin is expiated, and God is propitiated. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, before your cross we kneel and we see the horror of our sin. Our iniquities that have caused you to be made a curse. The evil that invites the severity of the Father's divine wrath. Show us, Lord, the enormity of our guilt by the crown of thorns, your pierced hands and feet, your bruised body and your dying cries. Your blood is the blood of incarnate God. Its worth infinite. Its value beyond all thought. So how infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price? Sin is our burden, our monster, our enemy, a stain passed on at our birth, our constant evil companion through life. Sin defines our character. It dominates our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. It follows us like a relentless shadow, intermingling our every thought. It is the chain which holds us captive deep within. Sinners that we are, why should the sun give us light, the air supply breath, and the earth we so easily and wantonly abuse sustain us? Could it be that even in the depths of our despair, your compassions yearn over us? Your heart hastens to our rescue. Your love endured our curse, and your mercy bore our deserved punishment. You have not treated us as our sins deserve. You have shown us immeasurable love and mercy. And so, Lord, by your redeeming grace alone, teach us to walk humbly in your ways, saved by your blood and gifted with your Spirit. Lift our eyes and hearts above the despair and guilt of our sin. Remind us, Lord Jesus, that we are now, through your sacrifice and by your grace, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And so fill us with the hope we have in you as our Saviour, our God, and our King. Amen.